beautiful words that have stood the test of time. Now we turn to the Word of God this evening in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, and we read again verse 1. That is page 1131. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. Now, we're going to speak this evening upon the revelation of God in man. The revelation of God in man. Now, last week, you may remember that we were speaking from the letter of Paul to the Romans, and where Paul gives four examples of how it is we are without excuse before God. And Paul very clearly shows to us that through creation, for example, and through the conscience, and through a sense of God, we are accountable, we are without excuse before God. There is an inescapable sense within us, and knowledge within us, that there is actually an almighty God with whom we have to do. Now this evening, I felt led to bring before you a living example of this, because you may have said, well, it's all very well, that's just Paul's theology, that's just Paul's theological understanding. But if we look in the Word of God, you will see a number of examples of what the Apostle Paul says is actually very true. And this evening we're going to look just for a few moments at a living example of this in Acts chapter 28. But before we come to this, I want to just also bring to your attention something which is often forgotten about. And that is that when there is a crisis, in God's goodness, a Christian is often the person given by the strength of God that stands up and shows courage in a crisis. And the Apostle Paul is an example of a courageous, confident Christian in a crisis. He has no fear of death because he knows his destiny. Nevertheless, he is a man under God that takes the situation in hand on this boat. And God, we read, had promised the Apostle Paul that no lives would be lost on board that ship. And Paul, as a true Christian, now with the authority of God's word behind him, with the certainty of God's word behind him, with the assurance of God's word behind him, shows courageous leadership. And I would like to consider just for a moment seven characteristics of Paul's godly leadership in a crisis. Because so many people despise Christians. They're weak. They just latch on to Christianity because they need some sort of prop. Well, that's what people say when they themselves are not in a crisis themselves, when they themselves are not facing a lost eternity in reality, very close to death. And they tend to despise Christians. But actually, it's very important to think, what would we be like if we were facing death? What would it be like if we were facing a lost eternity and it seemed like an inescapable storm was in our life and we couldn't escape? Well, we would be very thankful for a man who stood up and took matters in hand, a man with authority, a man with hope, a man with faith, a man who brought order in the time of disorder. Well, we have this with the Apostle Paul. And we see in the testimony of the Apostle Paul, first of all, for our instruction, he was not a risk taker. He was not a risk taker. So we look in chapter 27 and verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and this loss." You remember how when we read in the chapter, Paul had admonished them, don't leave this haven, don't set out to sea, there's great danger. And he advised them, and they didn't take his advice. Paul is not a risk taker, and Christians are not risk takers. Secondly, though, Paul was an encourager. And here is a great important aspect of Christian testimony. Verse 22, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all of them that sail with thee." And so the Apostle Paul, with the confidence of God's word and the authority of God's word, was able to say, actually, not even one hair of your head will be lost. That's the authority he had, the confidence he had in God's word. He was assured then. He was an encourager. He was an assured person. And he was authoritative in what he said. But also, Paul was rational. Paul was rational. He was not a mystic. He was a man who had understood the harmony between the practical and the spiritual, the physical and the spiritual. So if we turn on to chapter 27, verse 34, "Wherefore I beseech you, take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. Eat. You're hungry. You haven't eaten. You're weak. You need to eat." And then Paul was loyal to God. And that's another aspect of a courageous Christian in a crisis. They will be loyal to God. Verse 35, we touched on this morning's sermon. "And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer." They were encouraged. They took some meat themselves. Paul said grace before them. "Oh, I want you to know, soldiers. I want you to know, sailors. I want you to know, prisoners. I serve the living God. And I'm unashamed of my God. And God has provided his food. And I'm going to give thanks to God for this." And they listened. And then Paul took his meat. He began to eat. And then, notice finally, he was a blessing to others. He was a blessing to others. In verse 42, "And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them for their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land." Paul's time to die was not yet. Paul had got to go to Rome. He'd got to go before Caesar. And so his time has not come. Our times are in God's hand. And in this way, Paul was a blessing to others. They escaped because of God's sovereign grace and God's sovereign timing. And it's centered around the reality that the Apostle Paul must go to Rome. Now, the one word escape then sums up the drama of the situation here for all those who had been shipwrecked. And it came to pass that they escaped, all safe to hand. They escaped death. God's word had proved faithful. And this event reminds us of the greatest escape of all that affects our eternal destiny after death. And this has been made possible through the eternal salvation to heaven in Jesus Christ the Lord. There is no greater escape than through salvation. We escape an eternal destiny in hell to an eternal glory in heaven. And the writer Paul, we believe, to the Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Well, now in chapter 25, the main teaching of the account centers on the reception of the natives, or the described here as barbarous people in their AV version, on the island of Malta. Now, we must not think of these people as totally uncivilized, having had no contact with other races before. In the original, the word barbarian, translated barbarian here, has to do with the language that they spoke, as being neither Greek nor Hebrew. neither Greek nor Hebrew. They spoke another language. And it's evident that these people had a simple lifestyle, they had a community spirit. But this event does shed important light for us on the state of human nature before ever hearing the gospel. These people had not heard the gospel before. So here is a people, if you like, a secular society who have not heard the gospel. And we see evidences of a knowledge of God within them. The revelation of God in man. Here is a snapshot, if you like, of how the inner moral conscience is working even before hearing the gospel, even before having the scriptures before them. And this is relevant to our society in UK as we live today. There are thousands of people, even in Ashford, who've never heard the gospel. They've never read a Bible. They are totally ignorant of really who Jesus is. That's the society we live in. Now the question is, how are they accountable before God? Now we answered that question from the Word of God last week. But it shows to us this evening that the gospel and the truth of God's word is relevant to all ages. And it's relevant to us here at Ashford. I want us to see this in this example this evening in chapter 28. Some clear examples of how these people here on the island of Malta had evidence of a God-given conscience, a sense of God in their life. Well, following the escape from death, the shipwreck, we are told that the people on the island of Malta treated the distressed and shipwrecked sailors very kindly. They positively received and cared for those needy sailors, passengers and prisoners. Now, they'd never seen the scriptures. They'd never heard the preaching of the gospel. They'd never heard in word form the God of love, the God who is love. But they had a sense of a divine being before whom we all are accountable. They had the revelation of God in creation before them. They had a known need to worship. This was seen in their idolatrous worship of pagan gods. They had the revelation of God's law in their conscience. And this is clearly evidenced in their actions. And so we see here then this evening a living testimony of why we are without excuse before God. And Paul taught this then to the church at Rome, and it's very crucial for us in our own understanding of human nature this evening, our own human nature and our own accountability before the God who is holy, the God who is a God of wrath against sin, the God before whom we have to do, before whom we so much need a Saviour to stand before him. Now, first of all, then, I want us to see that the voice of the conscience within these men of Malta motivated kindness. Kindness. The barbarous people showed us no little kindness. Why should these people show such exceptional kindness to strangers? Well, here human compassion was being demonstrated in its beauty. The moral conscience was working in these people, moving the mind and heart to give acts of kindness. Love thy neighbor. The moral law within a person's conscience is active here. All were made welcome to feel at home. Now, you know how a crisis is a great leveler for humanity. Have you noticed this? You notice it in the floods, in the winter time, how those poor people who were caught up in those floods, there were village halls opened, schools opened, and people were helping one another and clearing up each other's homes. And there was a great sense of community to a large extent. And we see the moral conscience working in people's lives in a crisis. Well, here, these shipwrecked people were all bedraggled. They were all wet. They were all shivering. They were all needing the warmth of the fire. They were all needing food, all needing warm clothes. And notice the all-embracing hospitality of the people. They received us, everyone, because of the present rain and because of the cold. Well, undoubtedly, God was ensuring the protection of the Apostle Paul at this time, and those around him were benefiting from his presence. But this example reminds us that there is this moral voice within a person which inspires us to kindness and compassion. This behavior proves that there is such a thing as the moral law of God written in their heart. When you show kindness to someone, when you show love to your neighbor, what is it that's motivating that? It's your conscience. It's something in your inner being that's motivating, compelling you to show kindness and love to someone, to your friend. Your friend's in trouble. You hear of them in trouble and you want to encourage them. Your conscience is bearing witness to you. Now, these people were pagans, yet at the same time, they were unknowingly reflecting something of their Creator God. And we should thank God when society demonstrates kindness, because in so doing, they are simply proving the reality of the moral law of God written on their consciences. We've been reminded that some months ago about the kindness of the food bank. And how it is that many people will give to this food bank. Well, what is that saying? It's saying that in society there is a moral law of God within a person's conscience. And so we may be sitting here this evening as an unbeliever, but you face an inescapable truth. Who put a sense of right and wrong in your life? Why does doing good, caring, helping make you feel better? Because it does. When you do something kind to someone, you feel better for it. Why is that? Why do you feel better for that? What is it that controls your emotions? What is it that's giving you that sense of, that better sense about the fact of something you've just done? Does that right and or does right evolve? Is it something that's evolution? Well, of course not. It is the conscience, something placed within you by our Creator God. But then, if we move on here, we see a sense of justice. So, not only kindness, but then a sense of justice. And verse 3, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hands, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer. Now here is judgment, you see. Here is justice. Whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Now Paul was a complete Christian. By that I mean he is wet, he's shivering, but he's lending a hand gathering sticks for the fire. The great theologian, the great evangelist, the great pastor, the one through whom God has done many miracles, was not too high and mighty to gather sticks. He was the one who took control of the crisis on the boat. He is the one who brought the people together on the ship. But here he is serving the needs of others as a servant. And suddenly this viper comes out of the ground, out of the fire, and grips his hand. And he said, well, that's odd. Why did that happen? Paul was doing something kind. And he's bitten by a snake. It's evidently he was bitten by this snake because they were expecting him to swell up and drop down dead. And straightway, the natives, the people there, the men of Malta, the people of Malta, they give their judgment on the matter. They give their judgment on the matter. This man is receiving justice. Well, how is it that men and women have a sense of justice in the first place? How is it that we have this sense of justice? How is it that we can take it upon ourselves to make a judgment upon a person? This man is a murderer. How is it that we can say that? Well, it is because of the voice of the moral conscience. These Maltese people had a clear sense of right and wrong. they showed the work of the law written in their hearts. There's evidence here. But then, verse 8, we see a need to worship. A need to worship. Sorry, in verse 6, there is a need to worship. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after that he looked a great while, and they saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds. And they said, he was a god. See, they changed their minds. Well, Paul was under the sovereign protection of God. And here was another miracle. The snake, it would seem, had bitten Paul, yet he remains alive. And this authenticated Paul's ministry on the island for their stay. But God had a reason for sending his servant onto the island. The gospel must be proclaimed, and it must be supported with apostolic authoritative healing. And so, switching from condemnation to worship, the natives decide Paul must be one of the gods coming to visit them. He's been bitten by a snake, but he's not dropped down dead. Everyone else on the island had had this sort of beast, this snake, had been killed. And yet this man is still alive. Oh, well, you notice he must be a god. So we're going to worship him. Here's another god come to visit us. Well, why is this? Well, the voice of the conscience motivates within us the need to worship. Why do we have idols? Why do people need to worship? Why are 1 billion people this evening going to watch the World Cup? And there will be idols. Whoever wins the World Cup, whoever scores the winning goal, they're going to be an idol. And when the winning team of the country goes back to their country, you will see on the news, you will see thousands upon thousands of people there to greet them. And they are, in real life terms, their idols. We have this inner being, a need to worship. We are created to worship God. But our conscience motivates worship. But in a sinful and unconverted state, our worship becomes perverted. We worship the creature rather than the creator. And the fact that men need gods simply proves the need to worship. These people hadn't heard the gospel, but they were very interested in gods. Why was this? Well, it's because of their need to worship. But then, of course, we see also here in verse 10, a need to repay. Who also honoured us with many honours, and when we departed, they laden us with such things as were necessary. Well, that was very kind. But it followed the fact that many diseases had been healed on the island. And again, we see something of the conscience there, this need to balance, this need to repay. And we have this in expression in modern day language. However can I repay you? I'm so deeply indebted to you. Why do we feel indebted to someone? If someone shows us a kindness, why do we feel indebted to them? Why should we feel like that? If there isn't something within us saying, that person has shown me such kindness, but what about me? What about my responsibility in this situation? Well, all these acts of conscience witness to Creator, God, that is working in our lives, our conscience. There is in man the revelation of God through the conscience. Now, there's another final important use of the conscience. This is partly evidence in this account when the men of Malta assume Paul must be guilty of some sin. Directly, the venomous beast hung on Paul's hand. They said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer. Now, this issue of sin, This is one of the great uses of the conscience within your life. God, by his Holy Spirit, awakens your conscience. Awakens your conscience so that you are convinced of your sinful nature before God. This man hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance from whom? Does not allow this man to live. Where does his vengeance come from? Well, we have a realization of our guilty condition before God. You remember on Tuesday evening, Pastor Ryan's testimony spoke of the arrow of conviction in the conscience. We're hoping, just by the way, as an aside, to do a transcript of that CD in due time, because I know that it was quite difficult to understand his pronunciation. So if you, there will be something coming out in a little while, a little later, a transcript of his message on Tuesday, so that you'll be able to read that for the benefit of everyone here. That's just an aside. But during his testimony, Pastor Rice said that the arrow of conviction came into his conscience. He was convicted. His conscience was awakened through the message of the gospel coming to him simply through a gospel tract. And he came to realize that in that conviction, in the conscience, he was unable, even in his best attempts, to meet God's standards. He had to know more. How can I escape? So he goes to visit his friend in the middle of the night. What am I going to do? Just like the jailer. What must I do to be saved? Oh, this arrow came with such power and such conviction. What am I going to do? I have to do with an awesome God. Well, as Job said, how can a man be just with God? So that is another use of the conscience, this conviction. And we see a picture of it here in verse 4. Well, the answer to this message of the conscience, the answer of this issue that we are accountable before God, is in the gospel itself. God knows our condition. He knows we're accountable before him. He knows that he cannot compromise with sin. God must punish sin. God's justice must be satisfied. And we read in the word of God that God is love. And he sent his only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity, the Godhead, to come to this world, to live a perfect life, to suffer the wrath of God. We don't hear much of the wrath of God today. In fact, we don't hear much about sin. But that really undermines Calvary. Because if we do not speak about the wrath of God, we do not speak about sin, we undermine the greatest act of love this world has ever known, the giving of God's only beloved Son, to go to Calvary's cross and to suffer on behalf of needy sinners like me and like you, the wrath of God because of our sin. And Christ bore the eternal punishment. He died on behalf as the perfect sacrifice for all those who trust in him. And he satisfied God's justice completely. What are you going to do with your guilty conscience this evening? What are you going to do with this conscience as an inescapable? What are you going to do with it? You can't escape from this conscience. It's something within you, and it's telling you you're accountable before God. And even though as you go older and older, you can trample on your conscience and you can deaden the voice of your conscience so it becomes, as it were, seared with a hot iron and it becomes really no longer a voice in your being, it's still there. It's still there. It hasn't gone. It's just been so abused by your thinking that it's no longer warning you. And that's a terrible state to get into when your conscience, over time, stops speaking to you. But it doesn't mean to say it isn't there. As Pastor Rai explained, his conscience really wasn't working at the time when before he was converted. But when he was convicted of his sin, he knew all about his conscience then. It was still there. It hadn't departed from him. Even though he was living such a life as he explained to us before he was converted, his conscience was still within him. It just needed one touch from God to awaken it and convict him of his sin. But nevertheless, he was accountable before God, because God had given him a conscience. God had spoken through creation. God had spoken through the sense of God. God speaks through the voice of the moral law in the conscience. Well, why are we without excuse before God? Well, we considered that last week from Romans chapter 1. We've considered it again this evening from Acts 28, a living example of how the conscience is active in man. Well, this is why we are without excuse before God. This is why every single person in the world, whether they have heard the gospel or not, are accountable before God. They are without excuse before God. And this is one of the great reasons why we must preach the gospel. We must sound forth the gospel, that people might understand this and know this and come to Christ and look to him and trust in him and believe in him and follow him, for thereby they will not need an excuse. They will be right with God, and they will be before God holy in the very person and work, through the very person and work of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We have a conscience. We are accountable before God. We cannot escape this reality this evening. And there is only one answer. What to do with your conscience? What to do with this reality that you are accountable before the Almighty God? Is to repent of your sin and come by faith and put your trust, quite simply, all of your being in the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who welcomes sinners, who's come to save sinners. Amen.